Well, we're going to look in John chapter 13. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 900. And as we like to do, I want to draw your attention to one verse in particular and say a few words to the children that are among us before some of them will be dismissed, and then we'll move into things more fully as well. But we like to do this with children just to give an opportunity to focus where the sermon is going to be and what we're looking at, and using this as an opportunity to encourage families to be looking at these truths following our time together, and all the more considering these matters. So I want to draw our attention to verse 5 of chapter 13, and we read of an event that begins to unfold with Jesus and his disciples. But look at what verse 5 says in John chapter 13. As soon as I turn there, I was in the wrong book here. It's always good for the preacher to be in the right book that he's preaching from. John chapter 13 and verse 5. Then he, Jesus, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Again, this is introducing to us an event that begins to unfold with Jesus and his disciples as he washes their feet. And in just a little bit, we're going to look at more of the details of what transpires here and what unfolds. But the main point that I want you to see, and particularly boys and girls, as you're listening, here's really the main point that we find in this passage. And it's this, that Jesus Christ serves his people. Jesus Christ serves his people. And that's exactly what he's doing as he begins to wash his disciples' feet, the feet of those who followed him, who were gathered with him in the upper room of a home in Jerusalem. And this is happening just hours before Jesus is going to go to the cross. And as we're going to see as we look at these things in more detail, there's great significance to why Jesus is standing up and putting an apron around him, the apron of a servant, really the apron of a slave, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. Now, what Jesus is doing in washing their feet, that was a very common practice in that day. That if you went to somebody's house and you were a guest in somebody's house, it was very common that somebody who lived in the house would make sure that your feet got washed. You say, well, why is that? Well, the reason is because in those days, people didn't have closed shoes like we do. They wore sandals or even went barefoot. And of course, the roads in those days were all dirt. They didn't have pavement and asphalt and that kind of thing. So as you walked around, your feet would get really dirty. I mean, really, really chunky, dirty, and just kind of gross, actually. I mean, they would just get messy. And so it was a real act of hospitality if you went into somebody's house that they would refresh you by washing your feet. And usually, if there were servants in the house, one of the servants would do that foot washing. Now, what's amazing, of course, with what Jesus does is he's gathered with these disciples and they're in this house and there's a basin of water and there's a towel, but none of the disciples are doing anything to wash anybody's feet. But as the meal that they're sharing goes on, Jesus himself gets up and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And it becomes apparent that there's, again, very great significance to what Jesus is doing. But the heart of it is to understand that Jesus Christ serves his people. And not only did he serve his disciples here by washing their feet, but in an even greater way, what did Jesus do in serving his people? He died for his people. He suffered and he took God's wrath on himself as a means of serving his people so that his people could have their hearts washed and clean and free from the penalty and the guilt of sin. And so Jesus serves his people. And when you think about it, when somebody serves you, you're faced with a choice, aren't you? You either receive the service that they're giving to you or you reject that service. In other words, if somebody's going to give you some food, you have a choice of whether you're going to receive or reject that food. If somebody's going to give you some new clothes, you're either going to receive or reject that food. Well, what we find, even in the passage that we're going to look at a little bit later in John chapter 13, is that while the disciples learned to receive the service of Jesus, there was one named Judas who rejected Jesus. And really, we all are faced with that same choice if we're going to receive or reject the service of Christ that he offers to us. So that's what we're looking at this morning, that Jesus Christ is the servant of his people and that he serves his people. That's what we find in this passage before us as we look at things. Well, we want to go ahead and dismiss some of the children, grades 3 and below. They're welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but also across our driveway and our other building there, we have classes with folks who will be teaching God's word to them, and they're welcome to go there as well. So blessings to all of you, whether you go or whether you stay. And for the rest of us, we're going to be here in John chapter 13. Through the course of the things that I'm going to share this morning, we're going to be reading through verses 1 through 30. I don't want to read the entire passage right now. I just want to direct your attention to verse 1. I want to read verse 1, then I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we'll move more earnestly into the things that the Lord has for us here as we consider Jesus and his serving of his people. But verse 1 of chapter 13 really introduces the entire remainder of the Gospel of John. Not only everything that transpires in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples, but everything that's going to follow this time as Jesus goes to the cross and then as he is risen from the dead. Verse 1 really provides both the commentary and the introduction to everything that is about to unfold. So here's what God says through John in chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let me just briefly lead us in prayer again as we look to God for his help. Father, your love is infinite. Your love is holy. Your love is immeasurable beyond anything that we could ever begin to grasp or imagine. And how glorious and great is this statement regarding the great love of Christ for his own. How he had demonstrated that, how he would demonstrate that. And even as that love is eternal and never ending, how he continues to demonstrate that love for his own. Father, we know that all of this is to your glory, even as you work according to your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would help us to see and to know and to understand ever more fully the greatness of this love. Lord, that you would strengthen and assure those who belong to you of your eternal love in Christ and of the great saving work that Christ has accomplished through his service. And Lord, again, that you would work in the hearts of any who don't know you, that you might be pleased to bring them into the realm of your love, to know this love that is immeasurable. Lord, that they would know that hope and joy. And so we trust you to work for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. It's no secret to any of us, and even all the more in our own country, that we live in difficult, sobering times. This week, I listened to a sermon from Dr. John MacArthur, pastor at Grace Community Church down in Southern California, entitled, We Will Not Bow. He preached this sermon just 2 weeks ago today, and I would commend it to you. I wouldn't commend it to you right now. Don't draw it up on your smartphone right now. I would commend this sermon to you right now. But that sermon that he preached was an excellent sermon, just regarding the days in which we live, particularly in light of the recent Supreme Court decision regarding same-sex marriage. And in the beginning of that sermon, Dr. MacArthur made the observations that while in our country we are greatly concerned about terrorist attacks, he put forth the opinion and perspective, which I would agree with, that the most destructive acts of terror that have happened in our country have been perpetrated by the decisions that the Supreme Court has made. Dr. MacArthur highlighted the first significant decision back in the 70s when the Supreme Court legalized abortion, legalized the murder of infants. And of course, since that time, millions and millions of infants have been slaughtered in the wombs of their mothers. And to consider the weight and the gravity of that and the justice of God with respect to that, certainly even as the blood of those little ones yet cries out for vengeance upon this nation. And Dr. MacArthur also, of course, then, not only with reference to the decision of the Supreme Court regarding the legalizing of abortion, but spoke to the matter of the legalization of same-sex, of the whole same-sex marriage issue. And he observed, and let me just quote what he says briefly. He says, quote, "The destruction of human life in the womb, in a sense, the destruction of motherhood, and now with this recent decision, the destruction of the family itself." He says, "No bomb, no explosion, no attack, and no assault on people physically can come anywhere near that kind of terrorism. Our country is being terrorized by the people most responsible to protect it, those who are to uphold the law." End quote. And beloved, we must understand that our country is at war. Indeed, the whole world is at war, a war against God. It's an all-out assault to destroy God and His glory. And of course, this is a war that has been going on ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God, following the deceptive influence of Satan himself. And the spiritual realities of this war are manifest in many different forms of persecution. Many different forms of persecution. We see throughout Scripture and church history, really going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, with the murder of righteous Abel by his brother, unrighteous Cain, that persecution we see just continuing to unfold throughout the history of God's dealings with His people, throughout the history of the church, and throughout the history of the world. We see that continually. And we understand that the children of Satan, the children of darkness, have always persecuted the children of God, the children of light, because darkness hates light. And it seeks to destroy the light, even as Jesus, of course, Himself was murdered in the most heinous display of hatred and injustice. And as we think about the day in which we live, even in our own country, throughout the history of our country, Christians have faced relatively minor persecution, at least in comparison to church history and to the rest of the world. But with little doubt and with the significance of the things that are unfolding, this situation certainly seems to be changing. And just think about it. And again, this is much of what Dr. MacArthur reflected upon. Namely, when people in the highest places of governmental authority exhibit the lowest levels of a depraved and a reprobate mind, then inevitably the difficulty and the cost of following Jesus Christ is only going to intensify. When the people at the highest places of government are reflecting such low and ungodly decisions, there is inevitably going to be a ripple effect that many are already feeling. Many of you are perhaps already feeling, even in the workplace, that the price of identifying yourself with Jesus Christ, the price of striving to live a life that brings glory to Jesus Christ, the price of speaking the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is only going to intensify and have all kinds of ramifications upon individual Christians and upon upon churches as a whole. And again, throughout church history, this is the norm. We read of it in the book of Acts as the church begins through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, and people come to faith in Christ. Yet at the very same time, there is an outbreak of persecution against God's people. And so we need to think about this. We need to prepare our hearts and our minds for this in the days in which we live. And so think about what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read as Paul describes the situation that he and Timothy, to whom he's writing, live in. And it's really a fitting description for the world in these days in which we live between the first and the second coming of Christ. Paul says this, verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, he says, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Sounds like the world, doesn't it? And it's increasingly so everywhere we see. And in this passage in 2 Timothy 3, Paul's going to go on to describe such people as those who oppose the truth and those who are corrupted in mind. And again, think about when such people are increasingly in the highest, most influential places in government. No wonder Paul would then go on to say to Timothy in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And again, it may take a variety of different forms, but it is the norm for God's people in this period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. And so, beloved, in all of these things, we ask the question, what are Christians to do? What are those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ to do? How are we to respond to these times and to these issues? These are troubling times. They're potentially terrifying times. What should Christians do? Well, this morning, we are going to begin to look at a portion of Scripture, John chapter 13 to 17, just for a few weeks, because I believe this portion of Scripture uniquely and particularly answers this very question. Because as we see, the disciples themselves are being prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ for this very situation. And the overall answer that we find within this whole section, the answer to the question of what we should do is this. We are to follow Jesus Christ by faith. Follow Jesus Christ by faith. That is really the heart of what Jesus is preparing and exhorting his disciples to do in this farewell discourse. Now, the reason that I've been constrained to move this direction, well, there's really a few reasons, and I've interacted with the elders, and they were agreeable to doing this. Those of you that are regularly here know that we've been moving our way through the book of Ephesians while I've been here. Grateful for Tim's ministry through the book of Habakkuk the last couple of weeks while I was away. But when I'm here, we've been moving through the book of Ephesians. But we're going to take a brief break. There's a few reasons for that. One of the reasons is in a couple of weeks, I'm going to be actually teaching a class at the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary in Vallejo on this very passage of Scripture. And I preached through this passage a number of years ago here at River City Grace. I've had occasion to teach through the passage in other places, and I have the privilege and opportunity of doing that in a few weeks. And over the last month or so, as I've been kind of ramping up my preparation and just re-engaging more fully with all the things that are here, my mind has been drawn to this passage. And even in light of the days in which we live, I've been drawn to a fresh reminder, being gripped afresh of how relevant and timely and significant the things that we find here in John 13 to 17 are. Not only to the disciples as they originally experienced and heard these things from Jesus, but for all believers of all time. And so I've been gripped afresh by that, and it just seems to be a timely opportunity. And so as I've been preparing, this will just give a fuller opportunity to be all the more saturated in these things. And some of you were here a number of years ago when I originally preached through these things, and over the years since then, we've touched on a few things from here as well. But we're going to take just these next few weeks to look into some of these matters. And we're also at a reasonably good place in the book of Ephesians. As the last time I preached a few weeks ago, we finished through Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and it's a good transition point to pause for a few weeks. And so that's the plan over these next few weeks. I'm planning to actually preach the next three Lord's Days, and then Tim will be preaching again on the 23rd of August, and then I'll be again on August 30th and from there on in. But I'm looking at 4 weeks that we'll look at things here in the upper room discourse. And this is really the heart of what Jesus is exhorting. This is what the heart of what he's preparing his disciples for, following him in the fight of faith. Following him in the fight of faith. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 30 of chapter 13. Now, within the whole Gospel of John, just to give you a brief little bit of background, John, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, is writing this gospel to reveal the glory of God in Christ. And he tells us at the end of the gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that he's writing so that people may both come to faith in Christ and what's implied is continually growing in faith in Jesus Christ, trusting and knowing that he's the one sent from God. And in all of the particular things that he addresses throughout the gospel and reveals throughout the gospel, it's all about Christ and his glory as the one sent from the Father to accomplish redemption for his people. And the one who now, through the Holy Spirit, is continuing to carry on his work and fulfill his mission. And by way of structure, the gospel is also very easy to see and to understand. There's a prologue at the beginning of the gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, that really sets the stage for the entire gospel. And then the first half of the gospel, from chapter 1, verse 19 through the end of chapter 12, is what could be referred to as the book of signs. It really focuses on the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And John highlights a few of the specific signs that Jesus does as a means of revealing his glory and declaring the revelation from God. But it really focuses on his public ministry. And for the most part, those first 12 chapters reveal that people, for the most part, rejected Christ, particularly the nation of Israel, fully rejected him. But then beginning in chapter 13 and following, we see the book of glory, as it's been referred to, really focusing on the private ministry of the Lord Jesus as he ministers particularly to his disciples in chapters 13 to 16. And then in chapter 17, he goes to prayer and seeks the Lord and his purposes for himself and for his people. And then chapter 18 and following encompass his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then chapter 21 is really an epilogue to the entire gospel as we see him appearing to his disciples and also restoring Peter to ministry, Peter who would deny him. But in all of these things, particularly in the upper room discourse that we're going to begin to look at, we see Jesus preparing his people for his departure. And this whole section in the upper room with all that Jesus is going to say is preceded by two significant events that take place as they're recorded in verses 1 to 30 of chapter 13. And these events have to do with his demonstration of his serving love in washing the disciples' feet, and then also the separation of Judas from the midst of the disciples. And again, in all of this that Jesus is doing and all that he is teaching, he's really answering the question for all of us of how is it that believers can experience genuine peace and joy? How is it that we can exhibit courageous faithfulness as we follow Jesus in the midst of a God-hating world? And so with what I want to zero in the next few weeks as we look at this, obviously in 4 weeks of sermons, we're not going to have time to go verse by verse through every detail that is found within the upper room discourse. And I would suggest to you that what we find here concerning the glory of Christ and the greatness of his love and the greatness of his grace is like a concentrated gathering of that glory in the infinite oceans of God's glory and grace. Everything that we find within this portion is just like that. One of the places that we went while we were on vacation was Monterey, one of our favorite places to go. And while we were there, we spent a little bit of time at the Monterey Bay Aquarium. And if you've ever been there, you know it's an amazing place. And the aquarium is like a concentrated display of just a fraction of the glory and the beauty and the wonder of all that God has created in the oceans. And so you go to the aquarium and you're just in awe because of the diversity and the richness and the complexity of all that God has created. And so it's kind of a microcosm of that. And in many ways, I think of this farewell discourse like that. It's a concentrated gathering of the glory of God displayed in Christ, both in what he does with his disciples, as well as all that he has to say to them in preparation for his departure. And so because we're not going to be able to focus on everything, what I intend to do as we move through this over the next few weeks is to focus on four particular aspects of Jesus Christ in relationship to his people. Four different aspects of Jesus Christ that we see revealed here in relationship to his people. First of all, as we're going to look this morning, to see Jesus Christ as the servant of his people. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ as the sufficiency of his people in all that he has to say to his disciples. And then the third focus will be on Jesus Christ as the sender of his people. And then the fourth focus, Jesus Christ as the exalted, eternal, sovereign Savior of his people. So those are the four focuses concerning Jesus Christ we'll be looking at over these coming weeks. Jesus as the servant, as the sufficiency, as the sender, and as the sovereign Savior of his people. Looking at these things as they unfold here in John chapter 13 to 17. And so this morning, zeroing in on verses 1 to 30, we want to consider Jesus Christ as the servant of his people, what he has done in serving his people, and the significance of that for our lives today, even as we consider following him by faith in the midst of a God-hating world. So Jesus Christ as the servant, really as the slave of his people. And what we find in this is that Jesus humbly serves his people by thoroughly cleansing his people. He humbly serves his people by thoroughly cleansing his people. Now again, in this opening section in chapter 13, before the fullness of the things that Jesus is going to speak to his disciples about takes place, beginning in verse 31 and following, before all of that happens, there's these two main events that transpire. First of all, the demonstration, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and then the separation when he removes the betrayer, Judas, from the midst of the disciples. And so we're going to look at those two things, demonstration and separation, and see how this reveals Jesus serving his people by cleansing his people. So let's look at the first event, this demonstration, as Jesus washes his disciples' feet, as it's recorded in verses 1 to 17. And I want to just sort of read through the narrative, make a few comments here and there just to clarify what's going on, and then to draw some things up by way of application and consideration for us. But in this first event, we already read verse 1, but let me read it again, and then I'll just move through the narrative. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And so this is telling us the initiation of this event as Jesus, in the midst of this meal, fully aware of who he is, fully aware of all that is about to transpire, fully aware of the fact that he is going to be returning to the Father, he dons the robe of the household slave, pours water in a basin, and he begins to make his way around the area where the disciples were sitting to wash their feet. As I mentioned earlier with the children, this was a task that was reserved usually for the lowest of the household slaves. It was an expression of incomprehensible humility on Jesus' part, that in the midst of the disciples being gathered, and we know from the other gospels that among other things that are taking place during this time, the disciples are actually arguing with one another about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're completely oblivious to the weight and to the significance of what is beginning to unfold with Jesus. And it's in that very context that Jesus does what none of them could have ever envisioned by putting on the robe of the slave, by pouring the water in the basin, and by beginning to wash their feet. Well, as he initiates this, he's interrupted as he makes his way and as he comes to Peter. And this is what we read in verse 6 and following. And this dialogue that unfolds between Jesus and Peter is of great significance in understanding what it is that Jesus is doing and demonstrating for his disciples. And so we read in verse 6 that he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter was beside himself with the absolute wrongness that Jesus Christ would be washing his feet. And so he resists, and he, in a sense, puts forth an argument to Jesus. But then listen to what Jesus says here at the verse, at the end of verse 8. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." He's saying, "Peter, you need to let me serve you. And you need to understand that if you don't let me serve you, you have no part with me." Well, Peter, as he was prone to do with his impulsiveness, reacts to the opposite extreme. And so he says in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And then Jesus makes very clear, very significant point of what he's doing. Jesus says to him in verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Now, in these statements, Jesus is clearly making a transition from the physical act of cleansing to the spiritual reality of cleansing from sin. And he's using that cleansing as a metaphor for what it means to be in a right relationship with him. And by making this statement in verse 10, when he says to Peter, "You are clean," and of course, by extension, the other disciples, excepting Judas, he's affirming that they belong to him. They are believers. They have come to faith in him. He's going to tell them over in chapter 15, verse 3, that they are clean because of the word that he has spoken. And what's implied is that they have received that word. And so with this interaction, Jesus is making a very significant spiritual point in this act of washing their feet. And then in verses 12 through 17, he goes on to all the more fully illuminate the right understanding of what he's doing and why he's doing what he's doing. So we read in verse 12, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, Jesus is clearly exhorting his disciples to wash one another's feet, even as Jesus had washed theirs, using that metaphorically with an expression of his having served them. But it's grounded in the reality that he has indeed done just that. He has served them and he has cleansed them. And the significance of this that we see, even with respect to what Jesus had shared with Peter, is that Jesus loves and cleanses his own by humbly serving his own. And what would eventually become all the more clear in the understanding of the disciples was that the significance of what Jesus is doing is not just that he got up from supper and put on the clothes of a servant and poured out water and washed the disciples' feet, but what would become all the more significant following the cross and the resurrection of Christ is understanding that Jesus had stood up from the throne of heaven, as it were, and had put on the robe of humanity and would pour out his own blood as the means of cleansing hearts from sin. That's the way Jesus served. This physical act of serving by washing their feet was profound and surprising as it was, but it pales in comparison to the greater humility demonstrated by Christ himself in becoming a man, the eternal Son of God, becoming a man, pouring out his own blood to cleanse those who would trust him. And so we see that this cleansing is necessary owing to sin, and that this cleansing is accomplished only by Christ. And the point that he's driving home is to his disciples, I have served you by cleansing you. And now in the hope and in the power of that cleansing, you are to be ministering to one another. And a little bit later in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 13, when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. He brings that to even greater clarity. But the point to see in this demonstration is that the physical activity of Jesus washing their feet is pointing to the even greater reality of Jesus having washed hearts from the filth and the dirt of sin. And as he makes clear to Peter, once a person has been cleansed, once they've had a bath, they don't have to have another bath. But they do have to have their feet continually cleansed from the dirt. And that really paints a picture for us of our need, even as God's people, if we belong to him, that we've been cleansed from the guilt of our sin. We've been forgiven, and yet we have a need for ongoing cleansing from sin to continually appropriate and apply to ourselves the serving that Jesus is doing in having cleansed us and continuing to forgive and cleanse us from sin. But beloved, this is the key point to see, that Jesus loves and cleanses his own. He humbly serves his own. And again, who can fathom the depth of that service of Christ and the assurance that that should bring to our lives? Well, we see not only in what transpires with Jesus demonstrating this, but then following, and even as Jesus has already alluded to, the next significant event that he begins to address more fully in verse 18, and it carries on through verse 30, is the separation of removing Judas, the betrayer, from the midst of the disciples. In a sense, he cleanses their feet to demonstrate and to picture for them the cleansing of their hearts. And in removing Judas, he's also cleansing the purity of the whole company of the believers. And so this is the separation that we see. And again, let me just read through the narrative beginning in verse 18. And again, make a couple of points as we move along. And so Jesus says in verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And there he's quoting from Psalm 41. And he's expressing the fact that these events that are about to unfold are according to the promise of God. God had prophesied that there would be a betrayer. And Jesus is now bringing this into context and clarity for the disciples. He goes on to tell them in verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus is lovingly, graciously alerting to the disciples the fact that with Judas' departure, and eventually they would come to understand that Judas was indeed betraying Jesus Christ, Jesus is warning or alerting them to the fact that this is all happening according to God's purpose. And so he's preparing and really protecting his disciples to understand that this is not catching God off guard. It's not a surprise that Judas is going to do what he is going to do, even though at this very moment it's clear that the disciples didn't fully understand it. And so then we go on to read in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at a table close to Jesus. And so Simon Peter motioned to him and to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, which was John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And apparently he said this in a fashion that only John himself could hear, and we understand that based on the reaction of the disciples when Judas left. And so we read there in verse 26, when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him, Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. They thought he was sending Jesus or Judas on some type of mercy ministry, perhaps. Then we read verse 30 in a very sobering fashion. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And again, the disciples, the other 11 disciples at this point, didn't fully understand the significance of what was taking place. But Jesus has let them know that what is going to be unfolding with Judas, which they would come to understand in a short matter of time when Judas would meet up with Jesus and the disciples as they're in the garden, and he would kiss Jesus on the cheek as an indication to the religious leaders that this was the one. They would begin to understand that this man, who appeared to be, for all intents and purposes, a true disciple, was in reality a betrayer, a betrayer. Now, of course, Jesus was aware of all of this. And in all that transpires, he's cleansing from the midst of the true disciples the false disciple. He's removing him. And it's interesting, as the narrative moves on, beginning in verse 31 and following, there's a sort of a deeper intimacy, a deeper freeness in which Jesus begins to share with the true disciples now all that is about to take place. And he begins to prepare them all the more fully. But as we saw with the demonstration of his washing the disciples' feet, that Jesus loves and cleanses his own, humbly serving his own, what we find in this separation of Judas from their midst is that Jesus also knows his own, and he also knows and he destroys his enemies. He knows and he destroys his enemies. He knew all along the nature of Judas. He knew all along what was going to unfold with Judas. And even though Judas hypocritically and deceptively carried on for a long, long time as a real and a genuine disciple, everything came down to this point, that Jesus knew the reality, and Jesus ultimately separated him from their midst. And it's a sobering warning to all of us that it's not enough to be in close proximity to Jesus and his people. The issue is, do you know him? Do you trust him? Do you belong to him? And so, beloved, in all of these things, as we consider Jesus serving his people by cleansing his people and by protecting and preserving his people from those who would presume to be false disciples, it puts forth for us some significant questions for us to think about. And we'll close with this morning. The first question is, are you a true disciple? Are you a true disciple? Are you one who has known the serving of Jesus in having given his life to cleanse you from your sin? Have you received Jesus Christ and known his cleansing by faith? Have you been cleansed? Are you being cleansed through the ongoing work of his word? Have you known and tasted of his love? And really, with Jesus washing the disciples' feet and with all the kindness and the humility and the expression of love, what an encouragement, what a comfort, what assurance this was for the disciples as he's going to begin to let them know that he's leaving their presence. And they're all the more fully going to be engaged in the battle that he is calling them to now, to live and walk by faith. But at the very outset of all of that, he wants them to have a tangible, clear, unforgettable reminder of the depth of his infinite love for them and the way in which he has served them and the assurance and the confidence that they now belong to him. And if you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, dear brother or sister, God wants you to know the depth of his love. He wants you to be encouraged in how he has served you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wonder that Christ himself has given himself for you, that you might be forgiven and that you might be reconciled to his love and to his truth. And this is at the very outset for us to consider as we think about how we're to live in this evil world. How we're to carry on the fight of faith. It begins with being grounded in the absolute assurance that we are his, and that we belong to him, and that we have come into his love. And we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, don't we, throughout so many of his letters, I think especially in Romans chapter 8. as he reflects upon the trials and the difficulties and the sufferings that he knew and that he knows that all believers know in a fallen world, yet he's absolutely certain, absolutely convinced, nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ. And you see, this is what Jesus is driving home for his disciples, not only those 11 disciples, but he's driving home for all of us. He is the perfect servant. He has perfectly served, fully served. He has made us completely clean through his own service and through his own sacrifice. And we can now live in the hope and the power of this cleansing. And this is our hope. This is our confidence. This is our assurance, come what may and what God ordains as we live and walk in this world, that we are those, if we belong to him, who have been brought into his love. Listen to what Charles Ross, a commentator from a couple of hundred years ago, a pastor, speaks of as he reflects on this great reality. He says, quote, "What a wonderful truth this is when we look at what we are. When we think of our sins and our shortcomings, of our blackness, sinfulness, and vileness, what a wonder that his love is not exhausted. But no, the love of Christ to his own knows no change." End quote. And you see, his disciples in John 13, they were far from perfect men. They were filled with fears and with doubts and with selfishness and with pride. And they were in turmoil. And especially as he was going to continue to let them know of what was coming, they were troubled. And he knew that they were going to deny him and that their faith was going to shrink. But you see, he loved them. And he's letting them know and understand that their confidence is not in their performance, but in his great love. And beloved, for you and I, if we belong to him, he wants us to know and to rejoice and to be strengthened and encouraged in that love all the more. And so if you are his disciple, you are his. He wants you to be strengthened in that and comforted and refreshed in the greatness of his love. But of course, in this passage also, we also have to ask the question, are you possibly a Judas? Are you possibly one who has been quite familiar with Jesus, perhaps identified with him and his people, perhaps like Judas, seeking to capitalize and benefit from him, but ultimately rejecting him in pride and in rebellion and unbelief and hatred? The Lord knows. The Lord knows those who are his. He wants his own to be ever strengthened. He wants all to be warned and to consider their standing with him. Because those who will not submit to the Savior's service in cleansing will ultimately be delivered, just like Judas, to the Savior's eternal judgment. If you won't submit to his cleansing, you will only know his judgment. And yet he offers such salvation, so complete, so full, in the fullness and the sufficiency of all of his service. And so, beloved, this is what he sets before us today as we consider how he has served his people. In accordance with the purposes of the Father, to give life and hope and forgiveness and peace and joy to those who trust him in the assurance of his love, and to give warning to all who would be fake disciples, all who would yet resist his call to trust him, that there is only judgment to await. And even as we prepare to come to the table this morning. Indeed, that is why he calls us to regularly partake of the bread and the cup, to regularly come to the table, to know that Jesus is real, that he lived a real life on this earth in accordance with the purpose of the Father, that he died a real death in suffering the wrath of God, and that he really rose from the dead, and that he really now lives and reigns at the right hand of God. And that if you have known his cleansing, if you have known the sufficiency of his work, he says to you, even as he said to Peter, you are completely clean. You're completely clean. And he would have us to share in the bread and the cup as a continual reminder, as a continual renewal of our faith in the absolute sufficiency of what he has done for us. And so for believers, we come to the table not as those who presume to be perfect, not as those who presume to have no sin, but rather we come as those who rejoice in the fact that we have a sin bearer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one who has served us and who continues to serve us as he has given his life for us. And so he invites us to come. And that's why, friends, the sharing in the bread and the cup, the sharing in the table is for those who are confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, for those who are trusting in him and him alone. And if that is not true of you, in a few moments as we share in the bread and the cup, please just let that pass, lest you bring greater judgment upon yourselves. No one will think the less of you, but we would plead for you to come to faith in Christ and to know him. But if that's not true for you, don't partake of this as some religious exercise. It will only bring greater hardness to your heart. But it's a time for those who are mindful of their sin and yet repenting from sin and trusting and rejoicing in Christ having served us as our sin bearer. So let me lead us in prayer as we close out this time, and then we'll share in the bread and the cup before our service is concluded. Our Father, we thank you for the great wonder, the incomprehensible wonder of the serving of Jesus Christ for his own in cleansing us from sin through the shedding of his own blood. Lord, what it must have been like to be one of those disciples to watch Jesus begin to wash their feet, to feel his hands, and to see him doing this, and to hear the words he said. And how much more for us, as you have now recorded these words and revealed them to us, that we might see and know the same wonder of his mercy and his grace through the work that he's accomplished. Lord, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you even for the opportunity to share in the symbols that you have given us of the bread and the cup, that we might ever be reminded and our faith ever more strengthened in the great sufficiency of what you have done in serving us in Christ. We thank you for this time and for your great mercy and goodness. In Christ's name, amen.